Have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 2. For most of 1,500 years, Israel had a high priest. From the appointment of Aaron until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Israel's top religious leader was the high priest. To hold this office, a man had to have impeccable credentials. He had to be from the tribe of Levi. He had to be able to demonstrate that he was the next in line for succession, because this position went to those with the right family connections. He was expected to be superior to all the other priests in wisdom, in dignity, and even physique. Indeed, the Bible does provide some physical defects that would disqualify a priest from serving. For example, a priest couldn't be blind or lame or even have a flat nose. In time, the Jewish religious leaders came up with another 140 physical features that had to be just so for a man to serve in this important office. But no matter how carefully these men were selected, they all fell short of being the model of righteousness that God desired. Even Aaron, the very first high priest, failed miserably. And the last high priest is known in the Jewish records as a man altogether unworthy. But today in our study of Hebrews, we come to a passage that informs us that Jesus is a perfect high priest for his people. Now, I suspect that just about every Christian here this morning knows that Jesus is our great high priest. You probably were taught that as a child, perhaps in Sunday school, or perhaps you came to learn that fact early in your Christian life. But did you know that this wonderful revelation is only found in the book of Hebrews? If it were not for Hebrews, we would not know this glorious truth. This morning we come to the very first time that this title is clearly given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This priestly ministry was hinted at in chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read that Jesus purged us from our sins. But now, directly for the first time, we are told that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those failed high priests who came before him. In fact, 16 more times in this book, we will come across this title, that Jesus is our high priest. Now, the two verses that we are considering this morning, the last two verses of chapter 2, are very significant. In fact, some scholars believe verse 17 is the key verse of the entire book of Hebrews. These last two verses sum up what has come before and prepare the reader for what is yet to come in this book. We read together verses 10 through 18 this morning. If you were paying close attention, you may have noticed that these verses sum up of what has already been said. In verse 10, we read that it became him, or it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and for whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's talking here in this paragraph all about the significance of the incarnation of Christ. The Son of God became a man to taste death for every man and to bring many sons to glory. We read in verse 14 that he became a partaker of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Through the incarnation, Jesus was able to defeat Satan at the cross and deliver his followers from the fear of death. And now in verse 17, we are going to encounter some other reasons for the incarnation. What we're going to see this morning here is that Jesus became a man so that he could serve as a perfect high priest for his people. But how is Jesus a perfect high priest for us? I want to show you three reasons that are given in verses 17 and 18. First of all, Jesus is a perfect high priest because he is able to represent his people before God. Notice what it says in the first half of verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. We see here that this verse begins with the word wherefore, because the author is concluding this first section of the book. He is summing things up. Now notice how the wording in verse 17 is very similar to the initial words in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, it became here, and here it says, it behooved him. Different words, but the same idea. It is saying it was fitting for him to become a man. And then it gives the reason. In verse 10, the emphasis was on his suffering and death, but here in verse 17, the emphasis is going to be on his high priestly ministry. Notice it says, in all things. That is, in every respect or in every way, telling us that Jesus here is completely human. Jesus wasn't like a human being. He was and is a human being. Jesus had a full humanity. In verse 14, we read that he had flesh and blood. He had a body just like you and I. He had an upbringing just like us. He was born. He grew up. He had to learn to walk and talk. He learned to pray to God. He learned to trust in God. Now, we struggle with these things. We struggle because it's impossible for us to fully comprehend his deity and his humanity in one person. But this is what the Scripture teaches. And this is a wonderful truth for us to understand. I think sometimes we think that Jesus wasn't fully human because he didn't sin. And that's because every human being that you and I have ever known was obviously a sinful person. So we equate sinfulness with humanity. But let me remind you that the very first human beings, Adam and Eve, were fully human, but they were not born with a sin nature. And therefore, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was fully man. He was fully human, and yet he was without sin. Jesus was and is one of us. This paragraph in Hebrews again and again reminds the reader of this truth, of his solidarity with his people. And it's important for us to grasp this by faith. But why did Jesus take on human flesh? Two answers are given in verse 17. They are purpose clauses in the original grammar. First of all, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, why did the Son of God need to take on human flesh to be our high priest? Let me show you the answer to that a few chapters ahead. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But notice it mentions that every high priest is taken, what? From among men. And so for Jesus to be our great high priest, he had to become one of us. He had to become one of us to represent humanity before God. One of the things the high priest did was he represented the people before God. He had the 12 tribes, symbols of the 12 tribes on his breastplates, representing all of the people. Jesus represents us. Think of an illustration of this. Think of our election laws. A representative has to reside in the district they are representing. Now, often in the news, politicians try to get around this. They might have a dual residence sometimes, and they don't really live in the place where the people they represent, but because of a technicality, they can say, hey, I live in that district, but they're never there. And people will complain and say, how can he represent our people if he doesn't even know what it's like to live here? He doesn't know our roads. He doesn't know our schools. He doesn't know our environment. He doesn't know our values. And yet he claims to be representing us. So in the same way, the high priest represented the people. He was one of them. And so Jesus Christ is one of us. He had to become one of us to represent us before God as our great high priest. And then we read these two qualifiers of our high priest. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. These qualities are so significant that the author of Hebrews is going to cover these in some detail in the chapters ahead. Now, you can divide Hebrews up in many different ways, and there are many different themes or strands of thought that are woven into the fabric of the text. But this is one of them. Let me show this to you. Notice what we have in chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And so what you're going to find is the author of Hebrews is going to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed a faithful high priest. In fact, he's superior to Moses, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead. But that strand of him being faithful runs from chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13. What do we have in chapter 4 and verse 14, the next chapter, the marks of a new beginning? You can turn there if you would like. Very famous verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How would we express the fact that he indeed is touched with our weaknesses? We would say he's sympathetic, or perhaps he's merciful. And so then, all the way from chapter 4 and verse 14 through chapter 5 and verse 10, the author of Hebrews is going to show he really is a merciful high priest. So that's why I say this verse and this description is so significant, because the next few chapters are going to flesh out what it means that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. So let's briefly look at these one at a time. What does it mean that Jesus is merciful? Well, it means fundamentally that Jesus is compassionate, just like his Father. When Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, the Lord hid him in the rock and passed by, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Isn't it interesting? The first thing he said in describing himself is that he is merciful. And we find this declaration many, many times in the Old Testament. In Psalm 86 and verse 5, it says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Psalm 103 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Psalm 145 and verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." And in the New Testament, the character quality that's most often ascribed to Jesus Christ is that of being compassionate. We often read that Jesus was moved with compassion. Sometimes he was moved with compassion because of the needs of one solitary individual, like the widow who lost her only son at Nain, and there was this funeral procession, and the Bible reads that Jesus was moved with compassion for her, and he raised her son from the dead. But then other times we read that he was moved with compassion as he viewed the multitude because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But again and again in the New Testament we read that Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus was the most compassionate and merciful person who has ever lived. You know why? Because he was just like his Father. And our God is a God of mercy. But there's another reason that Jesus is so compassionate. And that is because he has sympathy with us as his brothers and sisters. Because he took on flesh and he is still the incarnate Son of God at the right hand of the Father today, he can sympathize with our difficult circumstances. I will say more of this later, but I just read this passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that says that we do not have a high priest who is like a very professional officiant who just is completely unmoved and untouched by the needs of the people who came to receive his ministry. No, he is not cold and distant. He cares for us. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to suffer, and to grieve. And because the Son of God became the Son of Man, he is now able to sympathize with us in a personal way that was impossible before his incarnation. Our great high priest is merciful, but he's also faithful. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. What does this mean? Well, the term faithful can have the idea of being trustworthy. Indeed, Jesus is worthy of your trust. What he has said he will do, he will do. He has promised, as we will see in this book, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But the emphasis here in this passage is that Jesus will be faithful to the task that God has given him to do. He is merciful to his people, and he is faithful to the God who has called him to do this great task. Notice it says here in our verse 17, he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That last phrase means that he will faithfully discharge all the duties entrusted to him by God as our high priest. This mention of Jesus as our faithful high priest is also undoubtedly a reference to an Old Testament prophecy. The occasion for this prophecy was that an unnamed man of God, a prophet, came and revealed to Eli, the high priest, that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would be killed in one day because they were unfaithful priests. And then he gives him, in the midst of this very bad news, this revelation, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house." And the ultimate fulfillment of that distant prophecy was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our faithful high priest. Every religious leader, every holy man who has any sense about him has recognized that he is not as holy as he ought to be. How often have people throughout the history of the world gone before some religious leader or come to some preacher or some pastor and been disappointed because they had put him up on some high pedestal and they thought that he certainly had this hotline to God and he was a great man of God and he probably didn't struggle with the things that they did, and then they realized that he struggles with sin and maybe he seems cold and unfeeling to their plight and to their problems, and they walk away with any sense that anything's been accomplished. I'm sure that happened many times in the history of Israel when people came to religious leaders, and it's happened millions of times in the history of the world. But our great high priest is sympathetic to us, and he is faithful to God. We don't have to wonder if his prayers are heard or if his actions or if his sacrifice has been received, because he is faithful to the task that God has called him to do. But there's another reason that Christ is a perfect high priest for us, and that is because Jesus is able to make a propitiation for our sins. Notice what it says in verse 17. It says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And then the next phrase is, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This is the second purpose given for his incarnation in this verse. Now, throughout the New Testament, we read of Jesus dying as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. But only here in the book of Hebrews do we see that Jesus is also our great high priest. In other words, he is the one who offers the sacrifice, and he is also the perfect sacrifice for us. The language that's used here at the end of verse 17 would suggest that the author has the Day of Atonement in mind, the Yom Kippur. In fact, there's a reference to this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. I would invite you to turn with me there, please. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. It says, this is just a descriptive passage, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He says, listen, I have time to go into all the details of what this means. Now, the reason I point that to you is because of the word mercy seat. Literally, that is the place of propitiation. And it is related to the word that is made, that is translated to make reconciliation in chapter 2 and verse 17. The Day of Atonement was the most solemn day in Israel's calendar. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on just this one day of the year to make atonement for the sins of the nation. You may ask, wait a minute, I thought people were supposed to come when they sinned and make atonement. Well, they were, and many of them did. But they never came and received 100%. In other words, there were a lot of people who sinned who didn't bother to come and bring a sacrifice. And even those that came to bring a sacrifice probably did not bring a sacrifice for all of their sins. They were all negligent to some degree. And so to cover their sins of negligence, the high priest would on this one day make atonement for the sins of the people. Now this term that's translated make reconciliation is more literally translated to make a propitiation. The high priest would enter this Holy of Holies. It was a room that was 15 foot by 15 foot, and he would come in and he would sprinkle blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This was the mercy seat. It was a slab of solid gold, and it was to make reconciliation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, why was this propitiation necessary? Well, the last phrase in verse 17 says, for the sins of the people. Why is it? Because we're sinners. This is why it's necessary. Now, I want to just take about 3 minutes to describe a very important doctrine that is often misunderstood and rarely taught or preached today. And that is the doctrine of propitiation. It's a hard word to say, but it's at the very core of the gospel message. There's a family of Greek words that refers to this doctrine. There are 6 different references in the New Testament. They all contain this root, which I will give the transliteration. It's the letters H-I-L. The first time we encounter this is in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, and that parable where we read of those two men went up to the temple to pray, and one of them cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And literally, in the Greek text, it says, be propitious to me, a sinner. We read about this in that great gospel text, this term in Romans 3:25. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then we have 2 verses in 1 John, 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. The other reference I've already mentioned is Hebrews 9:5, where it's translated mercy seat. And then the final of those 6 is right here, Hebrews 2:17. So what is the doctrine of propitiation? Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's just wrath for our sin through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, not all scholars would accept this definition. In the mid-20th century, there was a famous British Bible scholar named C.H. Dodd. And he said that the traditional understanding of propitiation was all wrong. He said the idea of God being angry against our sin is crude and primitive. And so he introduced the novel idea that this word simply means the removal of man's guilt, a concept known as expiation. This means that salvation is just a matter of God forgiving our sin. Indeed, God does forgive our sin. But our salvation involves more than just the removal of our guilt. This man's teaching had a great impact on an entire generation of preachers from the 1950s onward. And so in many liberal churches and in many preachers today have adopted his false idea of propitiation. They will never speak of the wrath of God. They will never speak of God's wrath being appeased or being satisfied at the cross, because to them, that's a primitive and ancient idea. But the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation is necessary for our salvation because of the very nature of God. God is holy and just, and the Bible reveals he is a God of wrath. From the late 19th century onward, there has been a great emphasis on the love of God. There were a number of people, well-meaning men, who said many of the reasons why people are not getting saved and coming to Christ is because we've talked too much about the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And that's off-putting. So what we need to do is we need to have a more positive spin on the biblical revelation, and we must speak more of the love of God. And indeed, the Bible does speak a great deal of the love of God. In fact, God is love, according to 1 John chapter 4. But we cannot abandon the truth in Scripture that God is also a God of wrath. There are over 500 references in the Bible that God is a God of wrath. And it's not because God has somehow a capricious or uncontrollable temper. God's wrath is always consistent with his being. God never has a bad day. His wrathful expressions are always justified and are always right. And so God, through Christ, has made a propitiation for our sin. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, really the beginning of the body of that great book that speaks of our salvation, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. In John 3:36, that great chapter that has the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world," it concludes that chapter, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You simply cannot read through the Scriptures and ignore all of the references to the wrath of God. They are there again and again and again. And we cannot pretend that that is simply not the case. The Bible teaches that every lost person, everyone who does not have the Son as their Savior, everyone who has rejected the claims of Christ, has in essence the wrath of God abiding on them. Right now they are in a state of condemnation. That is, a sentence has been passed upon them that unless they repent and believe the gospel, they will perish eternally. There's nothing more dramatic than a court case that is a capital case where it's a matter of life and death. And there are two great moments of drama in every such court case. One is when the jury foreman gives the verdict, guilty or not guilty. And the other is when the judge gives the sentence for the one who has been condemned. This was once a staple in law courts throughout the Western world, not so much anymore. But what a fearful thing to hear that you are going to be taken and executed for your crimes. The Bible teaches that if you have never been born again, that right now you're in the position of that man who has had the sentence of death pronounced against him. This is why the gospel is not a casual truth. It's not a take it or leave. Hey, you want to be saved, that's fine. If you want to have a better life, it's great. If you don't, that's all right. That's your business. Sometimes people present the gospel that way, perhaps with good intentions. But the gospel is a matter of eternal life or death. It's a matter of God's just wrath being either poured out on you or on his Son who died in your place. One or the other. But God's wrath must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. But the Bible provides real hope, even for those who are right now in a state of condemnation. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." And Romans 5, 8 and 9, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So let me ask you right now, in the middle of this service, what is your standing before God? Everyone here this morning is right now in a state of condemnation or a state of justification. You are either claiming Christ as your Lord and Savior, or else you have rejected him and you are lost, and the wrath of God is, as it were, hovering over you. So my appeal to you today is this gift of salvation is available for you if you will come and trust and repent of your sins and trust in Him. You don't have to have this fearful sentence, because Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for sinners, absorbed God's just wrath and paid the penalty for your sin. But now we must turn to the third aspect of our Lord's high priestly ministry to us that's found in verse 18. Jesus is our perfect high priest because He is able to effectively help His people who face temptation. Notice what it says, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." Verse 18 is basically answering the question of so what for the reader. What real difference does it make that Jesus became a man and is our great high priest? Notice the author of Hebrews is going to remind his reader that Jesus suffered as a man. He's going to go back, as it were, to the beginning of this paragraph. You'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus' life, from beginning to end, was filled with suffering. He left the glories of heaven to be born in a stable. He felt the suffering of pain and fatigue like every other human being who's ever lived. He knew the suffering that comes from poverty. He had no home for most of His adult life. He knew the pain of being rejected. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He knew what it was to be despised and rejected of men. I think we rarely think about this. But in a little village like Nazareth, everybody knew everyone else's business. We have a very interesting exchange with Him and the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and they say to Him, "We were not born of fornication," the implication being, you were. He probably lived with this stigma growing up in Nazareth. Of course, it was not true, but it was what people would come to believe. And during His ministry, Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed and of being a glutton and an alcoholic. These charges were utterly false. But we should not assume for a moment that because He was the Son of God, these things didn't wound Him or hurt Him or bother Him at all. He was a man of flesh and blood. He was a person like us. But when the author of Hebrews speaks of suffering in his letter, it's basically shorthand for His suffering at the cross. At the cross, Jesus experienced the fullness of suffering. Notice that verse 18 connects Jesus' suffering with temptation. What exactly does this mean? It means that in some way, the suffering that Jesus experienced at the cross was a source of temptation. Most certainly, it must mean that there is a temptation to avoid the cross. Perhaps you remember that this was part of the temptation that Satan placed before the Lord at the very beginning of His ministry, at His temptation in the wilderness. Remember, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them if He would fall down and worship Him. And Jesus quickly answered him with Scripture, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read of Jesus' agonizing testing. In fact, there's a reference to that in this book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Look with me at this beautiful verse. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. We will get to that verse in due time. But this reference to him crying, his crying and tears and his offering up prayers, is a reference, an allusion to that struggle that took place the night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would please, to an account of this in Matthew chapter 26. Would you turn with me? Keep your finger here in Hebrews 2. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. I want to begin reading in verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. He saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. We see in these three prayers the struggle to yield to God's will. Now, do you think that Jesus was truly tempted to abandon the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane? I think we struggle to believe this. Because we know the outcome, and because we know that he is the Son of God, I think we tend to think that nothing could really test him, that it really wasn't a temptation. It really wasn't any struggle at all. And yet the Bible tells us again and again that he was tempted, that he was tested, and that there was an agonizing struggle that took place there. Hebrews 4:15, it says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. I think we almost sort of think in a pious way that it's more spiritual and godly for us to think that there was no struggle there, that there was no temptation, that there was no testing. But yet when we do that, we miss the blessing that comes from this, and that is that he was victorious. And because he was victorious and because he is one of us, he is able to sympathize with us when we struggle with temptation. In fact, Jesus faced more severe temptations than any of us here have ever faced, for at least two reasons. Let me give you those reasons. Number one, because he had inherent within himself the power to deliver himself from situations of suffering. We have this old gospel song, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Because that was the will of God. That was the mission for which he'd been sent to earth. And it's the only way that we could have been redeemed. How often have we faced suffering, whether it be physical suffering or emotional suffering, of an intense degree? And if we had the ability to have it removed in an instant, although we knew it would be sinful, how tempted would we be to use that avenue of escape? Who among us would not instantly say, well, of course, I'm not going to face any suffering or any difficulty. And how many of us would perhaps excuse it with the lie, God wouldn't want me to suffer, or God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, so certainly this must be what he would want me to do. See, Jesus had an avenue of escape that we don't have available to us, but he chose not to use that. And he suffered and died on an old rugged cross. But there's another reason that Jesus faced more temptation than you and I do, and that is because he faced the strongest temptations without ever yielding to them. The strongest temptations that you've ever faced, you've given in to. But Jesus continued to face those temptations victoriously beyond that level to which we all would collapse. And so Jesus remained faithful to his God. I think again that it's hard for us to reconcile in our minds his full humanity and his absolute deity. But every human being has within them an instinctive and natural desire for self-preservation. We naturally seek to avoid pain, death, shame, abandonments. But Jesus did not yield to this powerful temptation to avoid these things, but he drank that bitter cup. He endured the cross, which included the despising of the crowd and the shame of being crucified unclothed. He drained that bitter cup of judgment, which included being abandoned by his Father in the darkness of Calvary. And he drank it all that we might be saved. And because he suffered as a human being in human flesh, he is able to help all of us because he's one of us. Now just think for a moment of how appropriate this instruction was for the original audience who heard these words, these early first century Jews who had already faced some suffering and persecution, but now were about to face more, and they were tempted to abandon Christ and go back to their old life. The author of Hebrews is going to argue that because of Jesus' own experiences of temptation, Jesus is able to understand the circumstances of his people, the pain, the suffering, the temptation, the agony that they face because he himself has experienced the same thing. Notice what it says. He himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them. We don't use this word in this way at all anymore. It means simply to help them. He's able to help them. He is able to do this. This verb able is one of the key words of the book of Hebrews. Again and again, we're going to read this term that Christ or that God is able. And the unknown pastor who uses this verb uses it to convey the fact that Jesus is powerfully active right now to minister to his people. He's ready. He is able to help us. Jesus is able to help those who are facing temptation. We see here something that I think we don't often think of, and that is that when we really suffer, when we feel like our hearts are being ripped out of us, when we feel like we're being torn apart, there is also implicit within our suffering a great temptation to sin or to doubt or to question or to take a sinful way of escape from our temptation. With every season of suffering, there also comes with it a season of temptation. But here we read that our great high priest, our great Savior, is with us in this because he knows what it is to suffer and to face temptation. But how is Jesus able to help us because of his incarnation? The answer, of course, is because he's able to sympathize with us in a way in which he was not able to if he had never become one of us. What difference should this practically make in our lives? And for that, I must turn ahead again to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. This is where we'll conclude this morning. Let's look at these words again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That is, let us not doubt, let us not question, let us not come to that so common conclusion that if God really loved me and existed and was caring for me, he wouldn't allow me to face this kind of difficulty and suffering. How many people think that way? No. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us not doubt in the darkness what we know to be true in the lights. And then he goes on to say, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so what should be our response to the fact that we do have a sympathetic high priest? What should be our response to this truth that we have one who knows what it's like to suffer and to be tempted? The answer in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We must bring our needs to God in prayer because we have a great high priest who knows what it's like to live on a fallen world and to suffer and to face intense temptation. So let me ask you, Christian friend, what are you facing this morning? I know of many people right now who are facing suffering, and there's a whole host of people that I don't know about your suffering, but in fact you are suffering this morning. Where you're doing so discreetly and quietly. What suffering are you facing this morning? Do you feel like the Lord is asking you to do something that is impossible? Well, Jesus knows what that's like. Drinking from that cup at Calvary seemed so difficult that it seemed impossible to him. At least it did that night in the garden. Do you know what it's like to feel betrayed by someone you love? Well, Jesus knows that pain. He was betrayed by one of his own. Are you so distressed that you cry out to God with intense crying? Jesus knows exactly what that's like because he did that in the garden. You see, Jesus is able to sympathize with your need today because he was tempted in all points, just like you, yet without yielding to that sin. And therefore, we can come boldly before that throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. And the person who is at that throne is our merciful and faithful high priest who is eager to help his weary children who are weighed down with suffering and temptation. This was the message that God had for these suffering believers in the first century, and it's his message for us here in the 21st century. Let us come boldly and rest in him, one who can sympathize with all of our difficulties. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, what a great high priest you have given to us in Jesus. To know that he cares for us. To know that he sympathizes with us. To know that he is one with us. And that he is more than able to help us and to meet our every need. For he is at the Father's right hand. Help us, Father, to find great solace in this morning. Help those, Father, who feel that they're sinking beneath the waves of doubt and fear and anxiety to grab hold of this lifeboat, this life jacket, and, Lord, to find help and strength to face their trials in these days. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.